your word would go forth this morning, Father, not my own words, but the words that your Holy Spirit has provided for us. Father, I thank you that you've given us your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might have new life, that we might be found in him, and Father, not be found outside of him. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, Ephesians chapter 1 is going to be our text for this morning. We're beginning a couple months long series going through Paul's letters that he wrote while he was in prison. And we're going to begin here in Ephesians chapter 1, looking at the first three verses. And we're looking at his greeting this morning. And we're going to consider some prepositions. Now, I don't know about you, but in my own life, my own time growing up, grammar wasn't my strongest suit while I was in school. When I was growing up, there was a series of commercials that were PSAs, public service announcements of some sort, that was encouraging kids to get outside, and the whole thing was called verb. It's what you do. All right, so I had a pretty good grasp of what a verb was. I had a pretty good grasp on the basics of grammar, like nouns and things like that. And anytime we had a substitute teacher at the public school growing up, we were always watching these little videos called Schoolhouse Rock. Some of you probably remember those, some catchy tunes. And the one that was really hammered into me was Conjunction Junction, a very catchy tune. You can find all of these on YouTube, by the way. If you're struggling with grammar yourself and you want a little refresher, you can go onto YouTube and search Schoolhouse Rock and, you know, whatever you're trying to find. One part of grammar that didn't sink in too much for me, though, was the concept of a preposition. So I want to refresh your memory because I know that I needed a refresher. Now, a preposition indicates the relationship between a noun or a pronoun and another part of the sentence. All right, so the most common prepositions are words like in, on, at, for, with, by, to, from, about, and of. So for example, I am in love with my wife. The word in describes my relationship between my wife and me. I am at the pulpit. All right, the word at describes my relationship with the pulpit here. I'm not beside the pulpit. I'm not under the pulpit. That would be quite uncomfortable, but I am at the pulpit. So it's describing my relationship between myself and the pulpit. So three of our 4 points that we're going to be looking at this morning are completely reliant on prepositions to get their point across. You see, the relationship that we're going to explore the most this morning is our relationship with Jesus Christ, which the Apostle Paul is going to describe simply as being in Christ. And that's one of the most common ways that the New Testament describes the relationship of believers and Jesus is in Christ. Now, of course, I don't want today to simply be a lesson on grammar and sentence structure. So let's dig into our text this morning and see how all of this is relevant in the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul opens this letter with a greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So as I said, this is our first message that will be a couple months long series going through Paul's prison epistles, the letters that he wrote while he was in Rome awaiting trial. And Paul opens up each one of these letters in a pretty similar way in this greeting. And the first thing that he says here is he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. So we see the author as Paul, an apostle, or Paul, a messenger of Christ Jesus. You see, we don't really use the word apostle today outside of describing Paul, outside of describing the 11 disciples in the book of Acts, and then Matthias, who was chosen to replace Judas in Acts chapter 1. But an apostle is an ambassador. All right, an apostle is a messenger. And so Paul says that he's an apostle or a messenger of Christ Jesus. And that's the first preposition that we need to consider this morning is that he says he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. He's not just a random preacher or teacher. No, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's saying there's a distinct relationship between his message and Jesus Christ. And so this is a term of authority for Paul. He is in effect saying to this church and the others that would read this letter that the words that are contained within his message are not his own words. They weren't words that he just decided to come up with, his own clever ideas or anything like that. But rather, it is a message that first and foremost comes from Jesus Christ. And he is a messenger of Christ Jesus by the will of God. You see, Paul here demonstrates the sovereignty of God in his calling. Many of you will remember the calling of Saul in Acts chapter 9, which outlines it for us. So Saul is a persecutor of Christians. All right, and we're told Luke describes him as somebody who is ravaging the church. He is a devout Jew and he's a Pharisee. He was even there in Acts chapter 7 when we see the first martyr. We see Stephen murdered for preaching the message of the gospel. He was in charge of going from town to town and rounding up those who were once Jewish but now are following Jesus Christ, and he throws them in jail. He eventually gets wind of a group of Christians that are in a town called Damascus, and he heads north to round them up. But while he's on his way, a blinding light from heaven shines down, and a voice comes from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he replies, "Who are you, Lord?" The Lord replies, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." From this point forward, Saul, the man who was ravaging the church, becomes so dedicated to Jesus Christ, so dedicated to Christ and his church and his message, that he is eventually killed for preaching that message. You see, it shouldn't be lost on us that Saul, now typically called Paul, was present there at the stoning of Stephen, as this would have been a transformative experience for Paul. God had sovereignly placed Paul there at that moment, and that moment would shape and fashion him into the apostle that he would become. So that's the first thing we see, is that Paul's message isn't just some random guy talking about theology on YouTube or TikTok or whatever we see so often today. No, Paul was an apostle. He was a messenger of Jesus Christ, meaning he was commissioned by God, by the will of God the Father, commissioned to preach the gospel. And so we see the author is Paul, a messenger of Christ Jesus. So Paul's the messenger, but who is he writing this to? At the second half of verse 1, it says, "To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So this specific letter is written to saints who are in Ephesus. Now, there have been multiple copies of this letter, ancient copies of this letter that have been found that are actually not addressed to the Ephesians. In fact, many of the copies didn't have a direct address. All right, it just said to the church. And this gives us the idea that this would have been a circular letter that Paul wrote, meaning he wrote it and he might have written it to the church at Ephesus first, but expected it to be given to the other churches in the area as well. And so he calls these people saints. He says, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, many times when we consider somebody a saint, we think, wow, that's the holiest of the holy people. You know, we think to ourselves, I could never be that good. I can never attain to such a status. Those people are perfect. They're saints. But Paul isn't saying that these people are perfect, but rather he's saying that these people have been set apart and are faithful. It says, and are faithful in Christ Jesus. The word for saint here that Paul uses is hagios, all right, and it does have the idea of being holy, but we must remember that holy doesn't just mean sinless perfection, but holiness also means to be separate. All right, so the Apostle Paul is keenly aware that there are only two kingdoms in this world, only two legitimate kingdoms. There is the kingdom of darkness, that is ruled by Satan and other evil spirits. Then there is the kingdom of light that is ruled by Christ. You see, everybody in this room, in fact, everybody in the world is separated into these two camps. When we're born, the psalmist tells us that in sin I was conceived. And so when we are born, we're born in sin. We're born in Adam. And so we need to be brought from this kingdom of darkness and separated out of that into the kingdom of light by the power of the gospel working in our hearts and lives. And so when we consider saints, we don't just consider people who are perfect. We don't just consider those that are holier than thou, but rather we consider people that have been set apart for Jesus Christ. Martin Luther was struck with this concept of sainthood and was baffled because he knew that although he is called a saint, although Jesus calls him a saint, the scriptures say he is a saint, he is still a sinner. And so to make sense of this, we must consider the reality that, as Luther said in Latin, we are simul justus et peccator. I am at the same time a saint and a sinner. And this is because of the relationship that we now have. It says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful, here's the preposition, in Christ Jesus. We're not faithful in and of ourselves, but we're faithful in Christ. We're faithful in the cornerstone. Paul addresses this multiple times in his writings. In Romans chapter 6, though, he talks about this actually at the end of Romans 5, and in Romans chapter 6 begins with the question, well, if I'm in Christ, if grace is given to me when I sin, shouldn't I just keep on sinning? Because that's sometimes the way people think. Well, God's just going to forgive me. I ought to just keep on sinning. What's the point of actually seeking out holiness? What's the point of actually doing what I'm supposed to do? But these people that Paul is writing to are not just people who have said that they believe in Jesus, but are people whose lives have been changed by Jesus and are living faithful lives. Because we're both saints and sinners at the same time, that doesn't cause us to go on sinning, but rather we can be saved. And that salvation that we have been given, the sainthood that we have been given by Jesus Christ, ought to cause in us a desire for faithfulness. Grace and peace is what Paul wishes on these readers in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wishes grace and peace because Paul knows that the only way that we can receive grace and peace is from God and from Jesus Christ. You know, all of this is pretty typical of the way that Paul starts his letters. It's pretty typical of his greetings. The grace and peace that he wishes on his readers is, again, attached specifically to God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, indicating that it is saving grace that he wishes for them and peace with God that he desires each one of them to experience. And that is what every preacher and teacher of the word should want for those in their audience. That is certainly our hope every time you sit under the word here at Homerville Grace Brethren Church, that those of you who are not yet believers would come to a saving understanding of who Jesus is, and that those of you who are still wrestling with sin would turn away from sin, would repent from that sin, and find peace with God. We see that relationship. Grace and peace and God and Jesus. The preposition is from. So it's not me. It's not the preacher who imparts grace to you. It's not my words that give you grace, but rather it is God who gives grace and peace through his word. And that's why we pray so often for all of you. Because we know that it's not up to us. It's not up to those of us who plan everything, those of us who are the instruments. It's up to God. Paul tells us in Philippians that it is God who works in you. And therefore, we understand that to become a saint, it is a working of grace and peace from God. Paul then moves from the initial greeting into a doxology. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many of you are familiar with the song, the doxology. Now, the song we just sang actually just incorporated some of that. And it, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You see, a doxology is simply a call to praise. And that's what he says here at the beginning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This introduction to this section, Paul calls on us to bless God the Father. When was the last time you blessed God the Father? That wasn't maybe here on a Sunday morning singing songs together. Paul, over the next 11 verses that we're going to cover next week, Paul is going to give us the reasons for blessing the Lord. But consider your own life. Consider the way that God has proved himself faithful time and time again so that you could be here at this moment. Have you ever considered the millions, trillions, all of the many things that had to happen for you to be here right now? Not just in your own personal life, but in your parents' life, grandparents, and going all throughout the ages to bring you here. That's God's faithfulness in your life to bring you here so that you might receive grace, so that you might be changed. Where has God proven himself faithful in the past that you can praise him for today? Now, maybe when I ask that question, you wrestle with that because your life feels like you're more down than up lately. You feel more persecution than blessing. The best thing that I can tell you is that even in the darkest depths of depression, you can look to the cross of Jesus Christ and you can look to the empty tomb as a moment where God has proved himself faithful to you. You see, the cross and the empty tomb is God's promise being kept. In Genesis chapter 3, he's pronouncing a curse to the serpent who has just deceived Adam and Eve. And he says, you're going to be crushed by the seed of the woman, which is Jesus Christ. And when life is darkest, you can look back to when God saved you from your sins by dying on the cross. And that should always cause you to thank the Lord. That should always cause you to bless the Lord, because that's not something that you could earn. It's not something that you could give enough money to. It's not something that you could do enough good things to attain. No, it is exactly a gift of grace and peace from God, as we just looked at. Paul, of course, encourages us elsewhere to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in all circumstances. The prescription is right there on how to rejoice always. If you're struggling to rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks always. Even those moments that we don't think God is using, those moments that we feel like we're farthest away from God. What did Christ say on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? That moment of deepest darkness, not just in the life of Christ, but in the life of the whole world, the most evil thing to ever happen. That's grace. It's brought us peace. So even in those hardest of days, look to the cross, look to the empty tomb, and see the faithfulness of our God and our Father. Here at the end of verse 3, Paul gives us one reason why we should bless the Lord, and that's because he has blessed us. Look there with me. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing heavenly places. The blessing is union with Christ. Here's where I want to press into that phrase, in Christ, the pesky preposition showing its face once again, in Christ. The relationship between myself and Jesus is in Christ. This idea that we are united together with Christ is one of the most pervasive concepts here in the letter to the Ephesians. Just here in the opening 14 verses, there are at least 8 references to being in Christ. I don't know if you've ever considered the importance of being in Christ. Many times we focus on being saved by Christ or following Christ. But for Paul, the essence of salvation is that I am no longer in Adam, but I'm outside of Adam now and I'm in Christ. 1 Corinthians says, in Adam all die, but those who are in Christ, all shall be made alive. The pastor, Rory Scheiner, who gives a helpful illustration when considering this concept of being united with Christ. He says, imagine you're at the airport and you're headed on vacation. Your relationship with the plane is really of utmost importance. You can't be simply inspired by the plane to get where you're wanting to go. You can't get to the airport and see the plane and think, wow, man, I really hope to do that someday. And man, that's magnificent. I hope I can attain that someday. You can't get to where you're going simply by following the plane. Your legs will never keep up. You won't make it out of the airport. Being under the plane isn't really that helpful either. No, the key relationship, Scheiner says, is that you must actually be in the airplane itself. Now, whatever happens to the airplane is what happens to you. If the airplane makes it to the destination, then it stands to reason that you too have made it to your destination. And that's what this concept of being united with Christ is. Now, whatever is true of Christ is now true of you. Paul considers this so clearly in Galatians 2:20 when he says that I have been crucified with Christ. Now, was Paul actually crucified with Christ on that Good Friday evening? Of course, he was not. No, he's speaking of this union, being united with Christ. And so through our faith in Jesus Christ, it's as if we have been crucified as well, because as Paul finishes in that verse, when we believe, when we have faith, it is no longer I who live, it is no longer we who live, but it is Christ who lives in us, which is a picture of that beautiful union. The passage Scott read for us says it beautifully. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's the reason why we bless the Lord. Because through faith, we have been united with Christ, which carries with it every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's what it says, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Friends, there's no greater blessing than being in Christ. The alternative, being outside of Christ, means that your sins are still counted against you. And if your sins are still counted against you, then there can be no relationship with God. There can be no entrance into heaven. In fact, it's the opposite. It's an entrance to hell. If you're outside of Christ, then you have not yet been crucified with Christ. The life you live still your own. Scheiner continues the airport illustration by giving two examples of people at the airport. The first one is a businesswoman who flies each month for her business. She gets to the terminal with just a few minutes to spare, and when the flight attendant is giving all of the instructions on what to do if there's, you know, something going wrong or anything like that, she hardly looks up from the newspaper that she's reading. The second person is an older man who's never flown before. He gets to his terminal 2 hours before takeoff. He studies the plane up and down. He's considering what in the world he is about to do. When he gets on the plane, he listens diligently to the flight attendant. And he even reads the safety pamphlets over and over again just to be sure in case something were to go wrong. When the plane takes off, his hands become clammy and his heart races. This is the first time he's ever flown, remember? In fact, he buzzes multiple times throughout the flight to ask the attendant if everything's all right. He's filled with both wonder and fear. Two questions are helpful here. The first question is, who has more faith in the whole flying process? Well, of course, it's the businesswoman. The older man is filled with doubts and even fears. But the second question is the more pertinent question. It's the question that really matters. Which of these two passengers made it to their destination? Of course, it's both. It has very little to do with the amount of faith that you have in the plane, provided you had enough faith to get on. And it has everything to do with the plane itself. The question is not who believes more, but rather, where are you? our salvation is very similar. Some of you here in this room that have 100% faith, you've got no doubts. You know the word is true. You've experienced it. You've got no concerns. Some of you might have like 10% faith. You've got just a little bit. You showed up here maybe for the first time in ages, trying to figure out what is all this about? I know the world's going everywhere where it seems to be going. But I've got just this little bit of faith. I've got just a little bit of faith to get onto the plane, to have a little bit of faith to confess my sin. If that's all the faith that you have at this point, that's all the faith you need. Again, because it's not the measure of faith that you have, but it is where the faith is placed. So if you have just 10% faith, take that faith and turn to Jesus Christ. So what is your relationship with Christ? Are you in Christ? Or are you outside of Christ? The only way to be found in Christ is by surrendering your life to Him in faith and repenting of your sins. You see, friends, the promise is there for you to be gripped by. The promise that the old will pass away and behold, you're a new creation. You won't just start to become a new creation. No, it happens in that moment. Behold, the new has come. The promise is there that if you come to Christ in faith, that all of your sins will be forgiven and you will be found in Christ. Your relationship with Christ is the key in all of this. Because if we're not found in Jesus Christ, then we necessarily are outside of Jesus Christ. And my prayer for each one of you, each one of these kids that are out in the hallway, each one of the teachers, everybody here this morning, is that each one of us would be found in Christ today. Life's precious. Life can be here one moment and gone the next. I don't say that to scare you. I say that because that's the reality of the situation that we're in. Every single day, it seems like we read of somebody who's, they were here and now they're gone. Whether it's a young child or an older person, I really hope you've considered whether or not you are in Jesus Christ today, even if you're considering it for the first time, even if you have just 10% faith, just a little bit of faith, you can pray now and be found in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the grace and peace that you have given to us. You've provided for us in Jesus Christ. Father, as we now go our separate ways, pray that each one of us would really consider what it means to be in Christ. Father, for those of us who are already in Christ, that union, this union that we have with your Son should cause us to live faithful lives. Father, if there's somebody here who has not yet been found in Christ, that even now as I'm praying to you, they would be praying to you. They would be repenting of their sins. They would cause, or that you would cause in them, faith, grace, help us to glorify you in all we do. It's in Christ's name I pray.
The song we're about to sing is the same one that we opened with this.